If you will take your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 11. Nehemiah chapter 11. Of all the chapters in Nehemiah, as I've attempted to work through them, one sermon a chapter, I never expected that of all the chapters, chapter 11 would be the one that requires two sermons, but so it is. I want to read for our passage this morning verses 4 through 6. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. The children of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Sephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the children of Perez, and Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kol-Hoza, the son of Haziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joiarib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shalonai, all the sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. Let's pray once more. Father, we simply ask this morning for that illuminating work of the Spirit to show us the things we need to learn of you and your ways, and to make us willing servants to do those things that you call us to. Give us this grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So last time we were in chapter 11, we saw that one of the ways that God builds his church is through willing self-denial. That we must deny ourselves for the sake of the kingdom. We saw that the worship of God and the building up of God's house is not primarily about our convenience and about our comfort, but about the supreme importance of God and of God's glory. And that this must take the first place in our life above all our earthly comforts. We must seek first the kingdom of God. We must be willing to deny ourselves for the good of the kingdom of God. And this week, as we continue in chapter 11, we're really still under the same theme of God building his church. We saw last time that he does that through self-denial. How else does God build his church? What are some of the ways and means by which God builds his church? And it may be that some of us, when we think about God building his church through his servants, through willing self-denial and some of the other ways we'll discuss, that we think that it can't be possible that we can play a role in that. That we can't possibly have a part of God's building his church. It may be that we feel that he can't possibly use us, that I'm not usable by God. Or maybe we go as far as to say he can use me, but surely he wouldn't use me. Maybe there's something wrong with me that God would not choose to build his church up through me. After all, I'm so messed up. My past is so bad and so sordid. I didn't come from the kind of family that God uses in his work. We may be saying to ourselves last week, when I was pleading with you to deny yourself for the work of the kingdom, you may have been saying, maybe that call doesn't come to me because I don't have the type of gifts that God would use. I'm not a teacher. I'm not particularly gifted in public prayer or public speaking. I'm uncomfortable speaking in front of people. I'm uncomfortable speaking to people. Why would God use me? You see, these types of questions and concerns often hold us back from denying ourselves for the sake of the kingdom because we feel he wouldn't use us. He can't use us. It's not your background. It's not your lack of gifts that hold you back. But it's really this questioning of whether or not God would use you that holds you back from serving Him and building up His church. But this morning, I want you to see that God doesn't indeed use people just like you to build up His church, just like every one of you. Now, we're all different, and God uses all sorts of different people with different gifts and different abilities and different talents and lack thereof to build His church. No one here, again, I say this all the time, no one here is exempt from being a part of the building up of the church of God, because God intends to use each and every one of you for that purpose. It's not my part this morning to try and convince you that your background is not too bad or that your gifts are not too weak and frail. You see, it may be true of you that your background is too bad. It may be true of you that your gifts are very small and very frail and maybe almost non-existent. That may be a true statement. It's not my purpose this morning to convince you that you're not so bad or that you do have great gifts. God gifts each of us in different ways. Some have a great measure of gifts. Some have gifts that are indiscernible. But what I want you to do this morning is to stop looking at yourself and your lack of gifts and your history and your past and your present and all that those things that hold us back. And I want us to look at the God who uses people who are too bad and have too few gifts to build His kingdom. I want us to stop looking at ourselves so much and saying, I don't have a part in it, because I am what I am. And I want us to start looking at God and saying, God, it's your work and it's your church and you can build it. You can do this work. And I'm not sure what my role is in that, but I know that I have a role in it, and I'm seeking that knowledge from you. I want us to see God at work in His church. And then I want us to see where and how He's working. And then I want us to go and join in that work together as He builds His church. And so the first thing we see in our text then this morning is that God builds His church through surprising grace. Surprising grace for people who are too bad and too far gone. You see it, we caught a glimpse of it in verse 6. I don't know if you caught it or not. All the sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. Now here, in this genealogy of people who are working in the kingdom, is an amazing and surprising grace of God to build His church. Here are 468 valiant men from the family of Perez. They have a vital role to play in the building up of the church of God. They have a vital role there in Jerusalem as God does His work. Who is Perez? Why is this important? What makes this such a surprising grace? When we read Perez and his family, 468 valiant men laboring to build the house of God. Why is that surprising? Well, we find this story in Genesis 38. I'll just give you some of the details so you don't have to turn there. You see, Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, married a Canaanite woman named Shua. And together they had a son named Ur, and then Onan, and then Selah. Three sons Judah had. And Ur married a woman named Tamar. Now Judah had no business marrying a Canaanite woman. She was outside the people of God. It was an unequally yoked marriage. Here's a strike against the family at the very start. Judah has made a grave mistake. He has, through this marriage, this forbidden marriage, brought into the family of God all the influences of the idolatrous people of the Canaanites right into the family of God. And it did undoubtedly have terrible ramifications for the family. Because we're told that his firstborn son, was so wicked that God killed him. Now, is sort of the opposite of Enoch. Enoch was so holy, he walked with God so faithfully that God translated him and took him to himself. Ur, so awful, so wicked through the influence of his mother, that he must be killed. The only remedy for him was that God would destroy him. And so Ur and this marriage to Tamar, they had no children because he died before they had children. Now that meant that it fell to Onan, his younger brother, to go in unto Tamar to raise up children in his name, in the name of Ur. But Onan refused to raise up children for his brother, for he too was a wicked and evil man through this messed up family. The family is all out of whack. They're completely destroying themselves. And so God decides, in his perfect wisdom, that the only solution for Onan is that he too must die. He is so wicked and so evil that he must be destroyed. This is a family of wickedness so great that God doesn't even allow them to finish their natural lives before he takes them. And so messed up was the family that Judah comes and blames Tamar. He doesn't come in, as you might expect, as the head of the family, a man of wisdom, and say, "We have done wrong. Let me comfort you in your sorrows. You will be provided for. You are the wife of my son. You have a place in my family. I shall protect you and care for you." But he says, "I'm going to refuse to give you the third son, lest you see, it's your fault that they keep dying. So I refuse to give you the third son." This is the wickedness of Judah and his family. Now, it's easy to read this story and not recognize just how troubling it was and for how many years this wickedness had carried on. We're now down to the third son. We're now in a period of time that has passed with all this terrible turmoil in the family. And I want you to put yourself in this family for a moment. Put yourself in Tamar's shoes. She has lost a husband. He has died. He's dead and gone. And it's not without emotion. It's not without pain. It's not without hurt. And here comes her father-in-law who says, "The whole thing rests on your shoulders. You are to blame for the death of my sons. You have no place in my family, no protection in my family. I'll not give you another son." And in the midst of all of that hurt and all of that turmoil and emotion and pain, Onan takes advantage of her sexually. And so you can imagine just what a family we're dealing with. It's a seriously dysfunctional family with serious hurts, with real wickedness all the way across the board. But it gets worse. That's not all the trouble. Tamar, after some years of waiting for Judah to do the right thing, decides she'll take matters into her own hand. And she disguises herself and dresses herself as a prostitute. And here comes Judah to town for his regular business. And she deceives Judah. Judah goes in unto her and they have twins. We're now talking of a family ripped and torn apart. And to add to that, we now have an incestuous relationship. And we now have twins that come forth from this incestuous relationship. And one of those twins' name was Perez. Here's a family divided, ruined, it's irreparable, it's incestuous, and Perez is the result of this incestuous encounter, and everyone in the situation is hurting, and everyone is acting out of hurt, contrary to God's ways. If you knew a family like this today, if you knew a family in which the husband had married an idolatrous woman and the children were so wicked and so awful that the only solution for them was death, and one in which every time the father went on a business trip, he's hiring prostitutes, and in which he sleeps with his daughter-in-law. If you knew a family like this, what hope would you have for them? What hope would you have for such a family? How hopeless this situation seems to be. What possible good could come from a family like this? How could anyone from such a background be used of God for the building up of His church? Is it at all possible that someone from a family like this could be used by God to bless His church, to build up His church, to be trophies of His grace? Humanly speaking, it is not possible. And yet all these many generations later, it's not one or two people that have escaped this family. 468 members of this family are described, the male members of this family, not to mention the female members, are described as valiant men there in Jerusalem being used in a mighty way to build up God's temple, to build up God's house. They are blessings to God's church. They are trophies of His grace. And God is using them mightily. What disgrace and what shame rested upon the family of Judah and Perez. What a messed up family history. What generational damage. And yet what surprising grace God showed to them. That they're there in Jerusalem. They have denied themselves. They have joined themselves to the work of God, and God is using them. Of all the people marked out as useful to God in the building of the church, and He chooses to name Perez and his family. So you see then that where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. That's the way God works. Here was great sin, and yet here was a greater grace that overcame all that sin and all that wickedness and all that trouble and all the generational curse that put upon the family of Perez. God, by His grace, reversed it, made them trophies of grace, but then plugged them into the building of His temple that they might have purpose, that they might have a place in God's work. As one writer said, grace has overcome disgrace. God has the power to bring good out of evil. He can save those who have come from homes of deprivation and depravity so as to display the beauty of His grace in their lives. It's just such a people that God uses. Now, there are two primary applications that flow out of this for us, out of this first main point. The first is there not enough grace for you in Jesus Christ? Is there not grace enough for you in Jesus Christ? You say, how could God use me in the building of His temple? My past is so bad. My history is so bad. My family is so messed up. I don't come from the type of people, and I'm not the kind of person that God uses to build His church. And this passage says, you're wrong. Your thinking is wrong. Your thinking about who God is wrong. God delights to use people from messed up histories and messed up past and a messed up life to build His kingdom. This is the type of people He uses. Do you come from a wicked family full of problems? Well, here's proof that God saves such as you are. And He not only saves such as you are, but He uses people just like you. You have a role to play in the building up of His church. God redeemed this family and generations of this family from a wicked course of life and place them in the church to use them and mark them out for us to say, this is a primary way in which I build my church. These are the type of people that I use. Now, if that is true of this family, with all the mess that we just described, can He not also use you? Can He not also redeem your family? Can he not also reverse the curse that is upon your family? Can he not also break these generational sins that are in your family? Can he not plug you into the house of God? Can he not find a purpose for you in the building of his temple? Sure he can. He does it all the time. It's what he does. It's who he is. But maybe you're here and the objection is, well, my family is not really that messed up. There's not really a bad past in that way. You see, I'm not the product of a bad family. I'm the cause of a bad family. I'm the one that's messed up. I did it. You know, I'm not looking back at my parents and my grandparents. I'm not looking. I messed up. And it's my personal history and my personal past that is so bad. God can't use me. Maybe he'll redeem my children and grandchildren because it's not their fault. But not me. I'm the source of it. I am Judah in the story. But is there not enough grace for you in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's remarkable in the story of Judah and and Tamar that when Tamar confronts Judah, he acknowledges his sin. He ceases to cover his own sin. And he says, I'm wrong. She's more righteous than I am. She's done right. I'm wrong. And the text indicates there was repentance. It says he knew her no more. He put a stop to this mess that he had created. By God's grace, he found repentance. He went on to live with God and to walk with God. So maybe you are the cause of all your problems. Maybe you're the fountainhead of all the troubles in your family. There's grace enough for you in Jesus Christ to be used in the building of God's house. You're not doomed forever. As long as there's a Savior at the right hand of God, there's redemption for you, there's purpose for you, and there's a place to serve for you. It was from Judah's family, the source of all these problems, that Perez came. And Perez is found in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. What grace. What surprising grace there is for us. What a surprising grace this is. How like God to take the worst of men and the worst of situations and then turn them for his own purposes to bring good out of evil, to bless in the midst of sin with an overwhelming, overabundance of grace. So don't tell me this morning that you are so bad or that your past is so bad or that your present is so messed up that God would not use you. That is unbelief. That is the very essence of unbelief. Stop looking at yourself and all that you've ruined and look at God who reverses the curse. Look at what he does. Look at how he works. Look at how he functions. Look at the God of all grace. Second application then from this first main point is, as a church, as a people, we must welcome people like Judah and Tamar and all these others like Perez that God has redeemed and intends to use, however messed up they may be. Since God uses such people, we must welcome such people. We must be prepared as a congregation to welcome messed up people from messed up families and messed up backgrounds into the house and family of God, that they might be used by God. And when I say welcome them, I do not mean we welcome them in as potential ministry projects for us to fix. I'm not implying that people don't need ministering too. You and I need ministering too. They will need ministering too. But what I'm saying is we don't welcome them in as our little projects, our little hobbies to work on. But we welcome them in on equal terms with us. They are equally in the family of God. They are equally adopted children of the Almighty. We don't put ourselves over them so that we can tinker with them and fix them and it makes us feel better. We welcome them in on equal terms with ourselves. We welcome them in as those through whom God intends to teach us and grow us and give us a knowledge of Himself. We welcome them in as those that God intends to use for the building of His church in ways that we are unequipped to do. Ah, that changes things, doesn't it? You see, it's one thing to welcome them in as ministry projects. It's another thing altogether to welcome them in as equally children of God with us who have something to teach us and show us and to help us. Did you balk at that when I said welcome them in on equal terms with us? Was there a little bit of hesitancy there in your spirit as I said that? Why? Why is there hesitancy? Because he's covered head to toe in tattoos and long hair and he dresses strange? Because she's not the picture of June Cleaver in the 1950s homemaker? Can we welcome messed up people into our congregation who still are messed up but are seeking the Lord Jesus Christ? Has God used you because you have it all together? You are what you are by the grace of God. They are what they are by the grace of God. He doesn't intend to leave you where you are. He doesn't intend to leave them where they are. We have to welcome them in and give people room and time for God to grow them and develop them and change them and mature them as we need time and we need room for God to grow and develop and change and mature us. Are we the kind of church that welcomes these trophies of surprising grace? If we are, how pharisaical and how unlike the Lord Jesus Christ we are. I want to give you one example from Luke chapter 7. It's the woman with the alabaster box. Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to eat with him. And behold, the text says, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. This woman is a prostitute. And what of Simon the Pharisee? He could never accept her on equal terms. He could never accept her on equal terms with himself, equally a child of God. She didn't look the part. She didn't talk the part. She didn't have the right vocabulary. She didn't fit the mold of the type of person in his mind that God might use and that God might bless his church with. No way God could use her, Simon thought. It was fine for her to be there so long as she knew her place and so long as everyone else knew her place and where she fit in, that somehow she was less than Simon himself. But on equal terms, as one that Simon should be emulating, he could never accept her. On those terms, she was never welcome. And so Simon thinks to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. That was Simon's words. And you know, Simon was not altogether wrong in that statement. This man knew who and what manner of woman she was. He knew she was a sinner. And he chose her to be useful in his kingdom and rejected Simon. Are we like Simon? Can we welcome messed up people into our congregation to be used? He chose this woman just because she was a sinner. Just because she was a prostitute. Just because of who and what manner of woman she was. It was that that made her such a trophy of grace. It was that that brought glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be careful to welcome such people here in our church, in Christ's church. If you are messed up, there is grace in Christ for you, and there is a place for you at Redeemer Baptist Church. There is a place that God intends to use you in service to Him, to build up this church. That's the first main point in two applications. The second main point, then, is that God uses mundane duties and responsibilities in the building up of His church. What do I mean when I say mundane responsibilities or mundane duties? The Oxford Dictionary defines mundane as of this earthly world rather than heavenly, a heavenly or spiritual one. And I'm going to qualify that in a little bit more Christian terms later, but that's essentially what I mean. God builds His church through those duties and responsibilities that are not directly spiritual in nature. Not everything we do is directly spiritual in nature. Notice that this is marked out by Nehemiah in verse 16. Shabbatai and Jozabad of the heads of the Levites had the oversight of the business outside of the house of God. Now, I take this business outside the house of God to be those various duties and responsibilities that are not directly spiritual in nature. Mowing the grass, paying the light bill, depositing the offers, cleaning the sanctuary, caring for the property, setting up tables, all those sorts of outward duties that a property and the worship of God requires. Matthew Henry says this is the secular concerns of God's house, the collecting of the contributions, the providing of materials for temple service and the like. It also included the gatekeepers in verse 19 and all that they're responsible for. Sometimes we don't think about these sorts of responsibilities and duties as being very significant in the building up of the spiritual house of God, the church. But here, God takes note of them. And God takes note of those who are performing them as having a vital function to play in the role of building up the church of God. These responsibilities may not be directly spiritual in nature, but they are nonetheless exceedingly important. Thus, He marks them out for us. Notice the way that God speaks of the gatekeepers and their responsibility in 1 Chronicles 9. I'll just read it for you. For in this trusted office were four chief gatekeepers, and they had charge over the chambers and the treasuries of the house of God, and they lodged around the house of God because they had the responsibility. And what sort of things are they tasked with, these gatekeepers? The text tells us some of them were in charge of the serving vessels. Some of them were appointed over the furnishings and over the implements of the sanctuary and over the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the incense and the spices. Some were in charge of preparing the showbread for every Sabbath. Secular concerns, Matthew Henry calls them. They're not directly spiritual, but they revolve around the worship of God and they're important. And so in Nehemiah 11, verses 15 through 24, we see that all these things were well organized. They were running smoothly. There was accountability and direction from those who were in charge of these, what I've called mundane duties. There's a clear structure and everything is planned out and carried forward in an orderly manner. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that the same thing is required of us in the church of God as well. Nothing, this is the lesson here, nothing in God's house is to be done in a haphazard manner or left to the whims of certain individuals. There is a clear structure and everything is planned out and carried forward in an orderly manner. These things are of such importance that they're not left to be done haphazardly. We find that God requires us to take these things seriously. They are important matters, and He uses them to build up His house. They're not to be done in a disorganized way. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us, related to the church, God is not the author of confusion. Let all things be done decently and in order. And He works that out two chapters later, in chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16, with the offerings. He gives them instructions to the Galatian churches, and He says, every Lord's Day, take up the offering so that when I come, everything will be in order. Why does Paul require them to take up the offering before he comes? because for him is so important, and it needs to be organized in an orderly manner so that when he comes, there's not this haphazard running around and rushing to and fro to try to gather up the money and the funds for the Jerusalem church, but that it all might be done over a period of time with organization and skill and purpose. Nothing is to be done in the house of God without purpose. And so we gather from this that these so-called secular concerns of the church and the way in which we go about them are exceedingly important in the building of God's church. That these secular concerns are always done in service to the spiritual concerns of the house of God. That is to say that they are not, though they are not themselves directly spiritual, they nevertheless always have a spiritual end and a spiritual goal and a spiritual purpose. Matthew Henry says, without this care of the outward business, the inward business of the house of God would have starved and would have stood still. Those who take care of the outward concerns of the church, the serving of tables, are as necessary in those places as those who take care of the inward concerns. That has direct reference to our deacons, and we ought to be thankful that God has gifted us with faithful deacons who see these things, take care of these things, organize these things. Matthew Henry says these deacons in their place and in their role are as absolutely essential and necessary to the building up of the house of God as the pastors and elders. But these so-called secular duties are not so limited to our deacons that you cannot serve alongside of them and offer a helping hand to them. Now, we've been answering the question, how could God use me in the building up of the church? I can't publicly pray. I'm not gifted to teach. I don't have that sort of a role. But you can take out trash. You can roll a trash can to the street. You can set up tables. You can shift around chairs. I know that these things seem rather mundane and unimportant. But what our text is telling us is everybody has their role to play. Some more publicly, some more behind the scenes. But yet they're essential to the building up of the house of God. And you have to find your place in which to serve. You can ask the deacons for opportunities to serve under their care and under their direction. They would love to have your help, I'm sure. God most certainly uses these things to build up His church. And here's the key, to provide for an undistracted ministry of the Word and prayer. That's the whole purpose for which deacons were established in the book of Acts. That the ministers might focus upon the more directly spiritual. That the Word of God, there would be no distraction in the delivery of the Word of God in prayer. These things are important. It's important when we come that the sanctuary is clean, that we might focus on the things that God would have us to focus on. These things are important. These are things in which you have a role and you can serve. In what ways are you serving God in the church? Is there no place of service here for you? Of course there is. If God has placed you in the church of Jesus Christ, He has placed you here that you might find a place of service, that you might find a place in which you can serve Him. Are you a functioning part of this body? Maybe you are a foot and not a head, to use the analogy that Paul uses in the book of Corinthians. Maybe you are a part less glorious. But Paul's point in Corinthians is they're all vitally important to the health of the body. Maybe you're a part that's covered over and hidden, but it's still vital for the health of this church. Are you a functioning, healthy part, body part of this church? Has God not given you much grace? And shall you slip in and slip out on Sundays with very little service to the church of God? Jesus told Simon, "He who is forgiven much loves much." We might add that love looks like service. He who is forgiven much serves much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. The same serves little. How much do you serve? How much do you deny yourself in the service of God in His church? Are you a vitally functioning part of this body? Now, let me qualify. I said I would qualify that definition in a more Christian sense. The definition from the Oxford Dictionary of Mundane made a very sharp distinction between secular and spiritual. But the Old Testament always anticipated a time when the distinction between the secular and the sacred would disappear. So we've used that earthly responsibilities versus heavenly responsibility. But the reality, and this is what we learn from this passage, the reality is that for the Christian, everything is sacred. You see, the setting up of tables is not a secular responsibility for the Christian. It has a sacred role and a sacred part. It's important, it's serious, and it matters. Everything in the Christian's life must serve spiritual ends. Some things in our life will always be more directly spiritual, but nothing in our life can ever be truly secular or non-spiritual, you see. Everything you do must serve spiritual purposes. Our hobbies, our leisure, our free time, they're good things. There's nothing wrong with hobbies. They're meant to refresh us and to revive us physically and mentally and emotionally for the work. But we never do our hobbies without any spiritual end in mind. They're not secular hobbies. They may be about secular things. I watched football yesterday, but it was a refreshing break from all my other responsibilities. There's a point in which you're refreshed. You put it away. You get back into the work. For the Christian, everything is sacred. The prophet Zechariah prophesies of New Testament times, and he puts it in these terms. I think it makes the point more clear than I am. He says, "In that day, there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holy unto the Lord of hosts." You see, in Jerusalem, they had sanctified and set apart pots before the altar that were special for the service of the temple. But Zechariah is prophesying in the New Testament times of our day and age, and he says there's coming a day where there's not going to be the distinction between secular and sacred, but everything is to be holiness unto the Lord. Everything is to serve spiritual ends and spiritual purposes. If even the common pots in the Lord's house are holiness to the Lord, how much more you who are living stones in the house of God? The sole reason you are alive on earth today is that you might be of some good to the house of God, that you may serve the church. This is the purpose for which God fills your lungs with air this morning. Are you fulfilling this purpose? How and in what way are you fulfilling this role? Consider carefully this morning your relationship to the Church of Jesus Christ. Rethink your role here. Rethink your responsibilities. Rethink your service. Are you serving the church? Does everything in your life serve spiritual purposes? Do you think of your hobbies and your leisure time that way? Do you think of your gardening in that way as a foil to refresh you and to serve spiritual ends? Your work, your job, each one of us has been the recipient of surprising grace like Judah and Perez and his family. Let us not soak up that goodness of God and give little service in return. He who is forgiven much loves much. God is calling you to be an active part and play an active role in the building up of this congregation. Let's no longer be common pots in the Lord's house. Let us be like the bowls before the altar, sanctified and set apart from an old use and an old common life, given in pursuit of our own lusts and our own passions and our own things, and be wholly dedicated to the service of God and God's purposes. This is the Christian life. This is what God is calling us to, for He is a God of surprising grace. And what a surprising grace that common vessels used for common purposes, filthy and unclean, should have the great privilege of being a bowl before the altar of God. Let's pray. Father, we do stand in awe of You and of Your surprising grace. Surprising to Judah, surprising to this man Perez and to his family. But it is just as surprising in our life. And we thank You that You are a God of all grace, that You can take us common vessels full of filth and iniquity, and make us trophies of grace and use us in the service of Your house. Truly, it is better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to serve our own lust and passions. Make us fit vessels for You and for Your service, and do use us to build up this house. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.